Our Old Testament passage is going to be Exodus 34, 29 through 33. And then our New Testament text for the day is going to be Acts 6, picking up where Derek left off last week in our series. All right, so Exodus 34, starting in verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And now our New Testament text for the day comes from Acts 6, starting in verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I almost forgot. I started to rely on the recording over there, so I need to record here as well, just in case our new system doesn't work. All right, great. I'm going to pray for us. Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask that the Spirit would work in this body this morning. May the preaching of your word grip our heads, our hearts, and our hands, and may we become a little bit more like Christ as a result. For your glory. Amen. So the more and more people we introduce Zeke to, the more and more questions and comments we get about, well, who exactly does he look like? When he does this face, he kind of looks like this person. And when you turn his head this way and put him at just this angle, he looks like this guy and the family. And so that's been very interesting. Now, a lot of them aren't here today, but we've all seen families in which there's an elder brother, right, that when you look at his younger siblings, they're like carbon copy clones. You know, we've all known that family somewhere at some point in our lives where the brothers just all kind of look like just slightly smaller versions of each other. Well, in our adoption, being adopted into the family, the household of God, we have an elder brother. We have the firstborn, the big brother who sits at the head of the table, and that's Jesus. And in our journey, in our journey of sanctification, becoming more and more holy, we become more and more like Christ. And the goal of our sanctification as we're on this journey is to look more and more like Big Brother Jesus. It is a good thing. You know, I know as kids, we kind of get annoyed when people are like, "Oh, you look so much like so-and-so." But as Christians, it's a good thing when people begin to take notice that we look more and more like Jesus. As little brothers, we often want to imitate our big brothers. And what we see in Acts 6, I think, is a pretty good picture. It's some good examples. It's not exhaustive, but we see some good examples of some Christians imitating Christ. They have moments of conflict where they have tough choices to make about what to do. And they make the right choices. They make choices imitating Jesus. In doing so, they continue to become more and more like Him. So Acts 6 shows us a few ways in which we can imitate Christ. Excuse me. I want to just give a little background information about what exactly is happening here. The Hellenists are Jewish people, but they speak Greek. They do not speak Aramaic. They are not from Israel originally. They've grown up for many generations after the dispersions of the Old Testament, which the Hebrews were exiled to various parts of the Greco-Roman world. They've spent many generations living there. And so they no longer speak Aramaic. They speak Greek. And because of Pentecost and because of the events of the book of Acts, there's been several Hellenists that have found themselves living in Jerusalem, and they've been converted to Jesus. And now the Hebrews are they're Jewish people. They speak a little bit of Koine Greek. That's the common language of the day. Almost everybody speaks a little bit of it. But their primary language is Aramaic. So what often happens when preachers approach this text is they're like, this is a beautiful picture of racial reconciliation. Well, that's not exactly true, because we have two groups of people that are they're the same ethnicity. They're both Jewish. They're just from different parts of the world. I found myself about a month ago, or rather 2 or 3 months ago, in a conversation which I was the shortest guy in the conversation of three men by 3 inches. Right? One guy's 6'7", another guy's 6'10". All three of us have some sort of Dutch lineage. Okay, I'm quarter Dutch on my mom's side. They're both just completely Dutch Americans. I mean, they've just, for generations, they've been living in Michigan and Wisconsin, heavily populated Dutch areas. Imagine if the three of us took a trip to Holland and we found ourselves with a bunch of other white Dutch people who are natives of Holland, and we were being discriminated against. Is that racism? No. It's a different form of prejudice. It's a different form of tribalism, right? We're not from there anymore, right? For generations, our families, mine for five now, we've lived here instead of in Holland, right? And so what's basically happening is, probably by accident, there's no evidence in the text that these widows, these Hellenist widows, are being neglected on purpose or with malice. But what's happening is probably unintentional. Now, every husband in the room knows that that's not a free pass, right? Just because you don't intentionally say something or hurt somebody's feelings, you don't get a free pass on that, right? Like, that's never gone over well in your households. I didn't mean it. It wasn't on purpose. No, you still hurt their feelings. You still did it. Maybe you didn't do it on purpose, but it still hurt. And that's what's happening here, I think. I think part of being a human is sometimes, even without knowing it, we unconsciously become a little bit prejudiced, a little bit tribalistic, and we just neglect people that are a little bit different than us. And so what's happening here is that the Hellenist widows, many of whom, because here's what Hellenists would do, in their golden years, in their last days, they would move to Jerusalem so they could spend their final days in the Promised Land, right? So they would move from across the empire to come home, so to speak, to the place where their forefathers are originally from, and they would live out. So the husbands, as usual throughout history, would die first. And then you'd have all these widows far from their original home in a place where their only language is not the predominant language spoken, and they would find themselves there. And that's happening in the church. And so this particular group of women are being neglected. So that kind of sets up, that's the background information that kind of helps set up the scene that we have here. So although it's unintentional, and although it's not driven by racism or some sort of malice, it still happens. And some of the people from kind of the Hellenist crowd of Christians there comes forward and says, look, our widows are being neglected. Because if you remember the past chapters that we've covered, people are bringing what they have. They're bringing their leftovers, their extra. They're selling extra fields, and they're bringing money necessary to help the people in the body of Christ. They're bringing it, and they're bringing it to the apostles, and the apostles are then redistributing it to people who need it. And they're saying our widows are being neglected. Now, Throughout the Gospels, Jesus says a lot of things, but he gets in a conversation with a lawyer in Luke 10, and he basically tells the lawyer, hey, summarize the law. He says, love God and love your neighbor. And what I love about the Lord is the Lord takes loving our neighbor so seriously that here in the early church and throughout the rest of the New Testament, he actually establishes the diaconate to help the early church make sure that gets done. He takes loving our neighbor so seriously, loving the marginalized, loving those who are in need. He's so fired up about that that one of the three offices that he establishes in the New Testament, their primary task is to make sure that those emotional and physical needs of people are met. God doesn't just say stuff, but there's some real backing behind what he means, and he gives the church this opportunity to make a decision. And these apostles, I'm so thrilled by the growth that we see here, because remember throughout the Gospels, when people would come to Jesus to have emotional or physical needs met, oftentimes the apostles are like, just send them away. Just send them away. Like in Luke 9, the people are hungry and there's thousands of them. They're out in the middle of nowhere and they're hungry. He's like, you know, Jesus is there teaching, and the apostles are like, we can't do anything for them. Just send them back into town. And throughout the Gospels, we see the apostles doing this kind of thing over and over again. People have these needs and they're like, don't bother Jesus. He's got some teaching and praying to do. Leave him alone. We see incredible growth in the apostles here because they don't do that. They recognize that this is a need that must be met. So they don't say, hey, let's have a little committee to try to figure this out. Let's go think about this and talk about this. They come to action very quickly. They say, here's what you're going to do. You guys are going to elect from your midst. The whole congregation is there, right? So there's easily 12,000 people there having this conversation. He says, elect from yourself men of good repute. And he gives the qualifications for what these seven table servers, what these seven men must be. Must be good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint or ordain to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. So they choose, the people are chosen, and they lay hands on them, and they pray for them. And this is kind of a conference of apostolic authority. These men need wisdom because they're not just serving, but they're leading. They're making decisions. And I love the way that the church responds. The apostles are showing great Christ-likeness in the way they are meeting the needs of the people. And I think the church responds in very Christ-like meekness with the seven men that they select. When you read these names, do those sound like very Hebrew Aramaic names? They're very Greek. Multiple commentators that I read on this week communicate that what's happening here is the church, despite the fact that most of them are probably Aramaic-speaking Hebrews from the area, when they have the opportunity to choose these seven men, these seven table servers, they make sure that they're all from the Hellenist part of the church. These are all Greek Jewish Christians. So think about that. You're a Hebrew Christian. You have the majority, right? Most of the early church is probably from the Hebrew crowd, not the Hellenist crowd. You have the opportunity to make sure that your widows aren't neglected, to make sure that at least a majority of these seven men are from your little part of the church. And instead, what you choose to do is you choose to elect seven Hellenist Christians. Brothers and sisters, this is Christ-like meekness. Now, meekness has a lot of different definitions if you Google it, but biblical meekness is having the power, having the ability to exercise your will, to achieve your agenda, and choosing not to. You're making a decision. No one's overpowering you. You're making a decision to do something for someone else, which is exactly why when Jesus, preaching regarding meekness, says, "The meek shall inherit the earth." Things are inverted in God's economy. Because if you want to seize the earth, if you want to exercise world domination, meekness is not how you go about it. Right? If you're trying to conquer the globe through military might, meekness doesn't play into the equation. Excuse me. But in God's economy, it does. He promises that the meek will inherit the earth. And the church, in obedience to Christ, reflecting Jesus and his character and what he taught, chooses to do a very meek thing here by electing Stephen and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. They set these men before the apostles. It pleased everyone. And those men were appointed, they were ordained for this task. So the second conflict or choice that has to be made. So sometimes in life we're given a choice between two really good things. And so the apostles here are given a choice. Hey, make sure that everybody's taken care of. Love, make sure we love our neighbors well. And, or sacrifice, to do that you have to sacrifice a little bit of your prayer and your preparation and your preaching ministry. Just think about this. There's at least 10,000. There's 5,000 to 6,000 men, so you have to assume that most of them are married. So then there's at least 10,000. They probably have kids. There might be 20,000 Christians and 12 apostles. You think their teaching load was full? Because these aren't transfers. It's not like, hey, we just moved into town and we were looking for a church. They were all new converts. There's a lot of people that they're having to get up to speed, that they're having to teach all that Jesus taught. Their plate is completely full. And these men, these apostles, make a very Christ-reflecting decision, because we see throughout the Gospels, Jesus did not wear himself out. Jesus did not run 100 miles an hour, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, but Jesus was constantly teaching and serving, and then he would withdraw, he would pray, and he would go back to proclamation ministry. He was there to proclaim that the kingdom of God was at hand. And let me tell you something. If Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God in the flesh, needs to withdraw to rest and to dedicate himself to so much time and prayer, the apostles absolutely must. I absolutely must. So these apostles, in this conflict to choose serving tables over prayer and proclamation ministry, they make a very Christ-centered decision. They reflect Jesus. They prioritize correctly. They delegate, just as Jesus did. In Luke 9, we see Jesus delegating to them. Jesus doesn't go around to every individual there and hand them food. No, he delegates his authority to the disciples. Just before that scene, he sends them out. They participate in the proclamation ministry. He sends them out two by two in Luke 9. And they go out and they preach. Delegation is not a dirty word. You know, people often have this attitude towards the church, like, look, I love Jesus and I love Christians, but the church is like this organization and institution. Oh, I don't like that. Well, I don't know what to tell them other than to say that from the very beginning, Jesus has a structure, an authority structure in his ministry. He delegates tasks to his disciples who become the apostles of the church. He gives us offices. He gives us he gives a pattern in his for us to follow in his ministry. He has lay people participating and serving. There is a structure. It doesn't just magically happen. There is institutional structure. There's a backbone to the church. And so the apostles they're praying and proclaiming the gospel. And I can tell you this from talking to pastors. It very quickly, small churches can get frozen in that small state because the pastor becomes the only pastoral caregiver. He doesn't do a good job of training deacons and training lay people to help meet the physical needs. And so you've got the pastor trying to prepare sermons and spend adequate time in prayer. And then he's running around town fixing dishwashers and you know, shop vacuuming water out of basements. And it's actually happened to a guy that I know. He became, around my age, became a senior pastor at an OPC church. It was his first call. And the previous pastor had been there for like 50 years. And so this previous pastor had kind of left an environment that was really unhealthy because he was the only one meeting the physical needs of the aging congregation. The deacons were kind of unempowered and unequipped. The lay people weren't really mobilized to be able to serve. And so this guy, his name's Robert. Robert gets a call from the oldest woman in the church. She's like the matriarch of that body. And she says, hey, my dishwasher's broken. He's like, I'm so sorry. to hear that. I'll be praying for you that it gets fixed quickly. And she says, no, I want you to come over and fix it. And Robert says, okay, I don't know how to do that. I'm not very handy. I'm so sorry. And she says, well, the previous pastor did. See, that was their understanding as a church, is that the pastor is going to meet all of our physical needs. And his reflection to me was, you know, if there was a home appliance repair class in seminary, I must have been sick that day, because I don't know how to do any of these things. And so that burned him out very quick. I think he lasted like two years at that church before they decided to part ways. And it sometimes it doesn't happen that way. Sometimes the pastor is really well equipped. I talked to another guy when I was living in Montana. He had a congregation of about 70 people, and they had been at about that size for almost a decade. He would wake up on Monday morning. He would come to the church. He would clean the whole church from top to bottom the first half of the day. Then he'd go out, he'd do the weed eating, he'd mow the lawn. And then the next day, he'd get up and he'd start preparing for his various lessons that week. And he taught like five times in a week. So he was the body was being well fed. So in proclamation ministry, the ministry of the word, there's kind of three pillars of it. There's preaching, there's teaching, and there's evangelism. And I can tell you this, particularly in Reformed circles, in the lives of Reformed pastors, when one of these three has to go, it's personal evangelism. Because you can't skip Wednesday night, Friday morning, and Sunday night teaching responsibilities, and you can't skip out on the sermon on Sunday morning. So the first thing that's going to go is me doing personal evangelism and me equipping my people to do evangelism. And that's how you remain at 70 people for a decade in a town of 70,000 people where only 4% of people go to church. Right? So he's doing all, he loved it. He's like, oh, I love it. I love cutting our grass. I love it. I mean, he wasn't worn out. But in the proclamation part of his job, and there was this one pillar that was having to be sacrificed, because he was carrying the load of his diaconate and carrying the load of maintaining the physical grounds and meeting people's physical needs and emotional needs and pastoral care. Part of proclamation, part of the ministry of the church, is not just to grow who we have, but to also proclaim the gospel to those who are far off and bring them into the fold. And so what this organization does in the early church, what setting up various offices and having an infrastructure in place does, is it frees up the apostles to be dedicated to this very good work of prayer and the ministry of the word. If you sacrifice the ministry of the word and you sacrifice the time in prayer to appropriately come before the Lord, to prepare yourself to do that kind of teaching, preaching, and evangelism, if that is sacrificed, if you fail to do that, then taking the good news to the ends of the earth no longer becomes the mission. And if that's no longer the mission of your organization, you no longer have a church. The church that sacrifices the proclamation ministry very quickly becomes a kind of spiritual nonprofit organization that just does good works in the community. And there's a lot of churches, if you look at American Presbyterian history alone in the last 100 years, there's been several churches that have fallen prey to that. They started getting so busy, so consumed with meeting people's physical needs at the cost of proclaiming the gospel that 100 years later you don't really have a church. You just have a building with a steeple on it and people that gather together to high-five each other and encourage each other in their charity work. I had a friend who served as a resident of one of these particular churches in the Midwest. And after proclaiming the gospel boldly alongside the very conservative pastor that was somehow left in this very liberal denomination, several of the deacons and elders came to the conclusion that they might actually not be Christians and they probably shouldn't serve on their diaconate and on their session anymore. And that's a miracle in and of itself. That people were coming to the conclusion, oh, I'm looking at this and it's possible that we might not actually believe this. That usually doesn't happen. But by the power of the Spirit, people were their eyes began to be opened. But that's what happens when for 100 years you sacrifice prayer and the proclamation ministry that is so central. Because if you don't have a proclamation ministry, how in the world can you take the message? I mean, the idea that there's a message that has to be taken to the ends of the earth implies that there's a messenger doing proclamation, communicating something. So when you sacrifice the ministry of the word, proclamation of the word, you begin to slide down a very slippery slope, and at the bottom is apostasy. At the bottom is a church becoming a building full of people just doing nice things rather than proclaiming that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So in Stephen's case, what we see in Stephen, and a lot of us, we would say, yep, I want to take care of the poor, look like Jesus, imitate Christ in the way we meet people's needs. That's great. We want to imitate Christ in the way that we proclaim the word and have a church that is dedicated to prayer and to the word. That's great. We want to be a church that imitates Christ in the way we're meek. And those all seem like, very quickly, we can all say, yep, sign me up. But then we get to Stephen and we see that we're reminded of what Paul says in Romans 8, that suffering is a part of imitating Christ, that suffering is a part of the deal. And I'm not so quick to sign up for suffering as I am those other things. Maybe I'm the only one, but it's in Stephen's case, we actually see, and not all of us will suffer the same way that Stephen will, but in Stephen's suffering, we'll talk about his sermon more next week, but we almost see step by step a complete reflection of what Jesus experienced in his ministry. So let me just read it again. Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people, kind of like Jesus. Jesus in his public ministry is full of grace and truth. He's walking with unbelievable power. He's casting out demons just by telling them to leave. He's casting out demons that way, and he says those can only come out by fasting and by prayer. But Jesus doesn't have to fast and pray to cast out those demons. He just does it, right? So he's walking in an unbelievable amount of power. And it says that then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, and synagogues were kind of like religious caucuses. You know, in the Democrat Party and the Republican Party, there's like three major caucuses in each of the houses. And that's kind of what we have in Judaism here, is we have these various kind of religious caucuses. And the synagogue of the freedmen, that's all former slaves. They were all former slaves that had been freed, and they were now worshiping God in the Jewish system. And they wanted everybody to know, we're the freedmen. We're no longer slaves. And they get together with the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those of Cilicia. That's where Saul of Tarsus is from, is the synagogue of Cilicia and Asia. So these five religious caucuses, they kind of block their power together. They come together for a purpose, and that purpose is to dispute with Stephen. So you've got a lot of men disputing with Stephen. You've got a lot of people in back rooms joining forces. What does that sound like? Sounds a lot like what Jesus experienced, where you have all these religious powerhouses of his day combining forces in order to dispute with him, to stand against him. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Again, sounds a lot like Jesus. They would always step up to the plate to combat Jesus verbally, and he would just take him to school every single time. So here Stephen is standing alone against all of these men, and they just could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So a lot of people, they read this and they're like, wait a minute, I thought Stephen was just to serve tables. I thought his job was just to make sure that the widows in his pocket of the Christian community were taken care of. Yes, that was the office that he was ordained to by the apostles. But friends, this kind of bold proclamation, this is not just for the professionals. This is not just for the apostles. It's not just for, in our case, the teaching elders, ruling elders, deacons, the lay people. At the beginning of this text, it says the apostles brought together the full number of disciples. Everybody is a disciple of Christ. Those are the only two categories in the early church at this moment, apostles and disciples. Everybody's a learner. Everybody is on this mission, not just pastors and evangelists and missionaries. Likely, every one of you kids sitting in here right now, as you grow up, go off to college and enter the workforce, you will have your own opportunity, like Stephen, to stand up and preach the gospel, to proclaim that the kingdom of God is at hand, that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You don't need an MDiv or a Bible college degree to do this. A lot of pastors would like you to think so because it gives us a little bit more job security, we feel like. But our goal, in some sense, is to work ourselves out of a job, is to help you understand the gospel, be able to communicate the gospel so that when the moment rises, you're not saying, well, hold on, time out, let me go get my pastor. Let me go get the teaching elder at the church. He can come answer. No, you can stand and answer the questions. You are indwelled by the Spirit. You can become the kind of people full of godly wisdom toward, just like Stephen, when the moment arises, you can step up to the plate and proclaim the good news. It says in verse 11, then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Just like Jesus, they're spewing half-truths against Stephen. Just like Jesus, they're bearing false witness against him. They're stirring up the people, the elders and the scribes. And just like Jesus, Stephen is seized and he's brought before the council. Stephen is reflecting the story of Jesus. He is imitating Christ, not just in principle, but quite literally in several of these phrases that we see here. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to him. Now, this book was written to Theophilus, just like the Gospel of Luke. And if you're Theophilus, I'm sure you've got to have your scrolls from Dr. Luke side by side, and you're going back to what we understand today as Luke 19 through 23, and you're going, wow, this looks really similar. And the irony probably would not be lost on Theophilus that these men who are claiming that they're so concerned about Moses' customs, these men who think they know so much like Moses, they're looking at Stephen's face and it's shining like that, like a face of an angel. These men who claim that they know the law, that they know Moses, they probably have much of it memorized, they seem to have forgotten the part where after an intimate, long encounter with God on the mountaintop, Moses comes down with Joshua behind him and his face is shining. This is not the moment where you begin to persecute Stephen more. This is the moment where if you really know the word, you go, okay, maybe we should reconsider this. We've seen this before. This is the kind of thing that happens when you've had an intimate face-to-face encounter with God, when you've been there in his presence. And they totally miss it. Their hearts are so hard. Their minds are so dark that this incredibly obvious thing is completely lost on them. It goes right over their heads. That's how dependent we are, not just at regeneration, when we first come to Christ, but throughout our whole lives, how dependent we are on the Spirit of God to be moving. You can read the Torah your whole life. Some of these men have been memorizing it for 40, 50 years. And there Stephen's face is declaring, stop what you're doing and follow Jesus. This man knows God, and yet they don't. Friends, we are really dependent on the Holy Spirit to work in us, to move in us, to soften our hearts, and to continue to move so that we don't become hard of heart and fall away. Stephen suffers, and in doing so, he imitates Christ. This is part of the deal for us as Christians. There's no escaping suffering. Some of us will have the suffering like Stephen. Some of us will have a different kind of suffering. But in all these things and more, this is Acts 6 is not exhaustive, but we do see a few principles, a few ways in which the early church is imitating Christ, in which they're becoming more and more like Big Brother Jesus. We don't reach a point in our Christian faith where we say, yep, I've made it, I can coast. What's so amazing about these men that have come against Stephen, who see Stephen's face shining like an angel and miss it, Saul of Tarsus is there. He's witnessing this. And we're going to see in a few weeks, by God's grace, he has his own encounter face to face with Jesus. And he's able to repent. Friends, our hope is that the Holy Spirit, that as we're imitating Christ in meekness and in serving the poor and in proclaiming the message of Jesus to the ends of the earth and even suffering for his namesake, our hope is that the Holy Spirit would move in those around us whose hearts are so incredibly hard. Because that's the only hope that they have. Stephen, and we'll see this next week, is about to launch into one of the most incredible sermons recorded in the Bible. He is given an inch, barely a foot in the door, and he blows right through that door and proclaims the gospel in an incredible way. And at the end, they stone him for it. Because without the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of our hearers, we don't stand a chance. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to sing the Lord's Prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus, may the Spirit help us to not forget your word to us. Help us to be dependent on the Spirit. Help us to be people of prayer, that we would have a deep and intimate relationship with you, and that as we prepare to proclaim the gospel as pastors and as lay people, Lord, prepare the hearts of our hearers. Work in their hearts and minds. Without you unveiling the gospel, the good news to them, our words are just falling on deaf ears. So Lord, help us to be faithful, like Christ and like Stephen, to proclaim the message. But Lord, prepare the hearts, the ears, the minds of our listeners so that they might come to faith in Jesus. May your word be buried deep in our hearts and minds, and may we live as imitators of Christ, reflecting to the world who Jesus is so that they might know him, not just by the words that we say, but by the people that we are and the choices that we make. We thank you so much for giving us your firstborn, and for making us adopted sons in your household who can follow him, who can become more like him, who can reflect him to the world. This is an amazing grace that you have given to us, and we thank you for it. Amen.